Well, it's a very great pleasure to be here, and I hope that my accent doesn't throw you too much. I have a saving feature. I'm now living in Oklahoma City, so it might brush off a bit and soften down to where ordinary people can hear it clearly. But it is a very great pleasure to come and see this extraordinary gathering. And when I found out what kind of opportunity it would be to share with people the experience of Christ's grace, I, without hesitation, said, I'd be very happy to come. Because of two things outside what I shall say later. First, because I'd heard of the many exciting and wonderful things that had happened to so many people here in Tyler and Dallas and this general area through the witness of Shug. And secondly, because I'd seen this kind of thing happen to so many people in Oklahoma City in 1956. Indeed, the person who contacted me and asked me to ring Shug was a very beautiful girl in Oklahoma City who was converted in 1956, Joanne Yinger. Some of you will know her. And she had an experience of Christ that completely transformed her already very extraordinary and very lovely life. Which is a point I'll make now in case I don't make it later. Jesus doesn't come just to make bad people good people. Jesus isn't in the ulcer-removing business, though he removes ulcers sometimes. And Jesus isn't in the troubleshooting business, as we sometimes think. We sometimes think that when we listen to people like preachers, that Jesus must have his hands full getting crooked things straightened out and loads lifted and depressed people undepressed and involved people uncomplicated. And really, this is only part of the truth. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. And I often say to people and want to say to you that you haven't got anything that's worth having that Jesus won't multiply in beauty when he comes. You have not got one lovely thing that won't be more lovely, infinitely more lovely, when it's been placed in the hands of Jesus Christ. Your marriage, your home, your family, your friendships, any worthwhile ambition, anything that's worth anything, when Jesus touches it, is worth everything. I think that's a point worth making. Because when preachers talk about people being lost, they say, there it goes, that's the occupational disease of the clergy. Always telling people that they're lost, they're wife beaters, whiskey swiggers, bank robbers, shooter-uppers, real down-and-out heels on the way to hell. And if they don't get there, they ought. This is the kind of person that people think, preachers think, people are. That's an involved sentence, but I hope you followed it. Now, it is true, I have no illusions about this, that man is a sinner. And any man who is prepared to tell the truth about himself would have to say this. He may not be a sinner like he thinks other people are sinners, or lawbreakers, or he may not think he's such a heel as some people are. He just might think he's a big toe, not so far back as the heel. But I think every man that honestly and sincerely faces his own heart would have to say there are great areas in which he has not been what he himself would want to be apart from the laws and the commands of God. And he has not been what those who love him best and think most for him would want him to be. But while that's true, I think it's very, very important to say that Jesus comes to add loveliness to loveliness, and goodness to goodness, and joy to joy, and beauty to beauty, and light to light. And so I often have qualms about things and great hesitations, but when I talk about the coming of Jesus to people's lives, I never have any hesitation at all, because I know that when he comes, he brings nothing but what is good and lovely and entirely and utterly desirable. Now, this, you businessmen who have got to put over your line of business I think you'd like to say, to be able to say, about the particular thing that you commend or you advocate, that in thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of cases, you've never had a dissatisfied customer with any kind of dissatisfaction at all about it. That in every single case, where the rules have been kept and where the conditions have been applied, what has been claimed to do has been done. And in something like, I think, 60 or 70 countries, right across the face of the earth, I've met thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people who in some measure, in some way or other, have done, have said, have received what those of our friends who spoke tonight have done, said, and received. And I've yet to meet a man. Now, this is fair comment. I have yet to meet a man or a woman to say, the sorriest thing I ever did in my life was to give it to Jesus. I've yet to meet a man of any station of life, and we meet them from the top to the bottom and east to west. I've yet to meet a man who said receiving Jesus Christ into my life was a retrograde movement for me. I've met them to say it brought complications, it brought social complications. I've met people who say it brought certain limitations to my life. It closed in certain areas. I've met many people who have turned back from the faith and made a very solid job of it and have said, the faith's right, but I'm wrong. But I've not yet met a person who came and said, boy, I wish I hadn't gotten a hassle with this Jesus. I wish I hadn't locked horns with this religion. It's really fouled me up. I've yet to meet the man. That's a very fair comment. Now, we've just come back from Africa and from Australia, and we've seen, I think, the run of the whole gamut of people, from brilliantly educated and utterly sophisticated people, and of course they don't always go together. Somebody said recently that all vogue without and all vague within some people, but which is maybe a nasty little crack, but from the very brilliant in mind and culture, the very sophisticated, to the most primitive kind of people, some of whom until just a generation ago hadn't seen a wheel. Maybe that wasn't so bad. That wasn't so backward, some people might think. But right from there to there, we've seen these people, and we've made some simple confirmations of some things we'd accepted a long time ago. And one is this. Apart from some local names and dialect and language changes, we can preach a sermon in Tyler and Timbuktu and Johannesburg and Sydney and Salisbury, Rhodesia, up yonder in the Nandi Hills in North Kenya, on the flanks of the Aberdare Mountains among the Mau Mau people, and we don't need to change a thing. And that's an interesting discovery. People say sometimes, well, what did you say to the people who were Mau Mau not so very long ago? And I should say to you tonight what I said to the people in the Aberdare Mountains 8 weeks ago. What do you say to the people yonder on the banks, on the flanks again of Kilimanjaro, at Moshi? Very primitive people. And the answer is, in essence, with dialect change, with language change, with local description change, in essence, exactly what we'd say here in Tyler, or yonder in Madison Square Garden, or there in London on a sophisticated circle in Paris or Rome. Because here is a simple thing. The heart the world over doesn't vary very much. Recently, some men who have since become friends of the Graham team discovered a Stone Age tribe in New Guinea. You probably read of the discovery, how they scaled some mountains and found a great plateau, and there was a tribe living in Stone Age civilization. They hadn't advanced one single step from the Stone Age till now. And they found this. Did these missionaries, as they lived among them, the thing that divides modern America and modern England, the troubles, most of the basic heartaches, most of the basic tensions that divide and trouble us are there in that primitive society. They have, of course, not got the technological troubles that we've got. They haven't got the high finance and the low finance and out and wide finance troubles that we've got. But the heart troubles, the mind troubles, the person-to-person, the face-to-face trouble, they have them. Jealousy, greed, pride, lust, envy, fear, resentment, sense of being inferior, a sense of not being fit for the day's struggle. These are there, scaling not a few hundred miles of continent to continent, but scaling generation after generation. The heart is the same the world over. And some people say to us now, we sometimes go on Skid Row, and they say to us sometimes, what do you say there? And say what we said to the Long Island set when we talked to them from the Madison Square Garden group. The same as we said to the society people in London. The same as we said to the socialite group in Oklahoma. The same as we'd say to the socialite group here in Tyler. Some very simple things, and I want to say them to you. First this, that man is God-made. Now, I think some of us, some of you, have said, this business about the Bible, about Genesis, about Adam and Eve, I can't go for that. All right, let's say you can't. I don't say I can't. Let's say you can't. But let's say this, that however it happened, wherever it started, the Bible says, multitudes of people have believed, and their belief has met life situations. And among them have been some of the most brilliant and erudite of the scientific world. They have pinned their faith to this simple and yet tremendous fact, that man is God-made. Now, this is a great Christian conviction. You might say the Christian doctrine of man is this, that man, God made man, that God made man like himself, that God made man for himself. They are the three great cardinal facets of the Christian doctrine of man. And really, this age's civilization's problem is really the problem of man. The fight in the philosophical realm is chiefly around what is man, where did he come from, why is he here, what is his true nature, what is his relationship across the colors, across the cultures, across the languages, across the centuries. What is his relationship? Where is he going? This is the big question of the time. And poised on this battlefield of the philosophies is the communism ideology and the great Christian declaration. This is the great battle. And Christians say, and say with great force and with great conviction, not always provable, you can't prove a great many things that are true. But Christians say God made man. And God made man like himself, which means with will, with mind, with emotion, with moral capacity and moral sense. And then the Bible says this, and the Bible doesn't invent this, the Bible reports and records it. People say sometimes it's true because the Bible says it. I say something more important than this. The Bible says it because it's true, which is very much more important. The Bible records this simple fact through history. Solomon put it in a very simple sentence. He said, God made man upright. This is the way God made man to be, to live cleanly, squarely, peaceably, fully. Not with a kind of harp in his hand and a halo around his head, looking for the nicest thing to do, and kind of a sickly Sam walking through life as though life held nothing except hymns and prayers and a scripture text. God didn't make man like this. If it did, I'd want to contract out of creation. God made man to live fully, richly, vitally. This is God's plan for man. That's why you'll find Christians say that whatever they knew before, when they came to know Christ, they began to live for the first time. You can have what you like of life's possessions. You can have dipped your ladle as deeply as you like in life's battle of fun. But when you come to know and to love Jesus Christ, that's where life began. So Solomon says, God made man upright. But, says he, and he ought to know, he did a share of it. He said, but man sought out many inventions. Man had other ideas about how life ought to be lived and what man ought to be. And so the verdict of God is this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is part of the Christian doctrine of man. Now this century came in a great wave of philosophical and technological optimism. This was to be, and you can find it in your poetry, you can find it in your songs, you can find it in your prose, you can find it in your scientific textbooks. You can certainly find it in your political speeches, but every age comes in with like a song with a political speech, so that isn't much to reckon by. But this century came in on a great wave of optimism. This was going to be the golden age. And why shouldn't it be? Back yonder in Europe, the back of the Industrial Revolution was very strong. The grip and the vice of child labor and the terrible destructions and inroads upon family life that the Industrial Revolution set out to cure had been very largely solved. Science was moving out to give men more things and better things and to ease life's burden, to take the crushing and donkey load off men's backs. And this was to be an age when man's soul could expand in a great, colorful culture, when men would be men and women would be women and families could be families without the blinding, tearing destruction that they had known through the centuries. This was to be the golden age. Now, I suppose if you could lift a man up from 1850, say, just to go that far back, 1860, let's keep it to 100 years. If you could lift a man up from, say, Western Europe, from 1860, and suddenly put him down in any city you care to go to, your smallest to your largest, and say, this is a city. He'd look around and he'd say, well, wonderful. Wonderful. Everything we thought about and planned for and longed for back in those days, it's happened. Look at this lovely place. It's a great hospital. It's not for the exclusively rich. People can go there and be cared for. This great building here is a school. It's not for the children of the excessively rich. It's for the children of every man and every woman in the society. Look at these houses. How many families live there? One family. Bless my soul, the houses used to be together like dolls' houses, and five or six families living in a house. This is the golden age. This is utopia. They would think if they were put down now in 1960 to see the tremendous advances we've made medically, sociologically, technologically, in family environment, the knickknacks and the gadgets and the gimmicks that we have to make life sweeter. They'd say this is the golden age. But I'd have to ask, why are the hospitals full? And you doctors will tell us this. You'd have to tell us that a great many people who go to hospital go first because they've broken under the strain of the times. You would tell us they come to you first, not because they've broken down organically, but because they've broken down spiritually. Nervously, if you like. But they've broken down where they can least afford so to do. I have to say about these wonderful schools, which we are so grateful to have. We have these schools. We have a broader and better education than the world has ever known in any society. But one of the problems that afflicts and breaks the heart of every country I know is the problem of unbridled juvenile delinquency. We have to say the kids are better educated, but they are not better grounded. That there's a great big gap in the heart of the youth of the world. This better educated youth, this brilliant youth, but there's something deeply and drastically and sadly wrong with it. That's not all the story, but it's enough. I'd have to say this, for instance. I'm sitting next to a man yonder in Terrigal in New South Wales, and I say to Leighton Ford, look at that man's wrist. as he reaches out for something across the table, I see written across his wrist here a number in blue tattoo ink. He's a Jew. It's obvious he's a Jew. I almost went over to him and said to him, "Where'd you get this number? What's that on there for?" Most people, when they want to tattoo their arms or the chest, they put a woman on it, or a name on it, or a heart on it, or a flower on it, or a snake on it. But you've got this on it. Where do you get it? It says, "My number." "Oh, now, come, what do you mean, your number? You're not a monkey, you're not a steer, you're not an automobile, not a part of some machine that's got to be stamped. What do you mean, your number? In the middle of this brilliant and wonderful 20th century." And he'd say to me, "This was given me. But didn't you have a name?" "Yes, I had a name, but they didn't want my name, they wanted my number." "Well, who gave it you?" "Some primeval monster slinking out of the slum of time." "No, a man in the middle of the 20th century, a man who could admire great art and respond to great music, a man who at the day's end would play with his children or dig his garden or collect his flowers, a man cultured, a man a product of the 20th century, but he could stamp the bloody mark of the beast on a man's wrist. A man who put Dachau out of a place, which is the place of a city, into a place of terror, the name of a terror. A civilization that wrote Buchenwald, Belsen, Auschwitz, and Dachau into the language, not as places, but as terrors. We have to say this about this brilliant and wonderful civilization." And you say, "Well, why is this?" Now, there used to be an idea that people were bad because they were poor. There used to be an idea that if people had enough of all that they needed, then people would be good and decent. That sounds like a bad joke. This is a generation. I'm thinking now of America. I could talk just as readily about Western Europe, but let's stay where we can see it. This is a generation that has more completely than any generation in the world exploded the myth that if you just had enough of everything, you'd be okay. This poor world of ours is just sick to death keeping up with the Joneses. I found the best way to keep up with them is to wait for them coming back. They do. And it takes less sweat and less trouble and fewer ulcers. But Jesus said 2,000 years ago, "Man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth." This isn't where it lies. He told the story, remember, of a farmer who had done well, and he thought he'd got everything made. He'd got such a crop, his barns couldn't hold it. And so they said, "Boy, I've really got it made. Now here's the time to rest. Go and get yourself a big boat and get yourself a big house, buy a big lake and whoop it up, get the whiskey in, and let's really have a bumbozing time." And Jesus said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and there are no brings trucks in funeral processions. You don't find them. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Whose then shall those things be that are thine? I stood not so long ago on the top of Mount Calvary, and in imagination watched the Son of God die. Talk about owning a bit of land or owning some property. He owned the world. Everything that God ever made was his, says the scripture. And he went out to die for me. And among the things he taught me when he died was this: what we have is not nearly so important as what we are, and what we do with what we have. So one would say, what is the reason for this? The Dachau, the Belsen, the tattooed name, the unrest, the difficulty. There are many reasons and many answers, and I wouldn't for a moment oversimplify things and say, well, the preacher has all the answers. The preacher doesn't have half the questions, never mind all the answers. let's be very honest and frank about this. And I wouldn't for a moment boil it down and say, if only men were Christians, then all the world would be right. They wouldn't. It wouldn't. Don't let's for a moment say that if tonight everybody became a Christian, tomorrow everything would be wonderful. It would certainly take a passage of time and a great deal more sense than some Christians have to make anything better than it is. But this is not the claim of the Christian faith. But what the Christian faith does say is that the heart of man is the decisive territory. And no world can be better than the people who are in it. No town can, no city can, no home can. It's the heart, says Jesus, out of which proceed the things that defile a man. That's why Christians preach and say that the heart needs to be put right. People need to be changed inside. Not outside, but inside. Changed at the seat of their emotions and seat of their desires. And this is precisely what our friends were saying Jesus claims to do. Jesus once said to a very good man, "Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." I was born again 32 years ago. I was 16. That makes me 48. I was 48 yesterday. In spite of every appearance, that's all it is. But I came from a quite godless family. We were so far away from God, a radar couldn't have found us. We were really away. The Bible, we weren't against it. We didn't know it was there. You aren't against what isn't there. And we weren't anti-religious. We were just numb from the neck up. We just didn't have anything to do with this. And I can perfectly understand that there may be some people in this room tonight say, "Well, boy, I really let myself in for a packet tonight, getting among this crazy crowd." They sing hymns, and they walk up to a microphone and pray, and then they yank somebody from Oklahoma City to preach at us. How dumb can a guy be and not see through this before he gets hassled inside the charcoal club for a night like this? That's exactly how I would have felt 32 years ago. I said, "Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I've done nothing to deserve this. I see these people go to church on a Sunday." And it was always a puzzle to me. I say, I was not against it. I was quite offended to it. I thought there needed a bit of friendship. And to see these people go along to church most solemnly, and I thought, though I had no experience, sit there most solemnly. And I did hear that they paid for sitting there, too. They kind of passed the bag around. And hear a preacher yak, 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 interminably. And then come out and not do half the things that red-blooded people could do. I thought, this is the dead end. And when I was invited to go to a gospel service, of course I refused. I wasn't very old, but I certainly was cute. I wasn't going to be caught by this. But my mother was converted. And you can't mistake change, real change. I've no time for these holy Harrys and these halo clutches that are going around looking holy and sometimes, not always, but they have a Bible under the arm as big as a weekend case. And look, when they talk about Jesus, their eyes get kind of a dead fish look. Not natural, they just kind of drop their lids and get a kind of gooey sort of talk in their voice. And they'll be talking one second about baseball like any red-blooded, upstanding, two-legged human being. Then they start to talk about religion, and suddenly molasses comes in their voice, and they're getting a droop-eyed look. It's very sad. But so one has no time for them. I'm not inviting you to be a holy Harry. No more than these people are saying this. We're simply saying this, that until our hearts are changed by the grace of God, not only do we not know what real life is, we're in great and grave spiritual peril, and we're adding to the total sum of human misery and insecurity. Now, I ought perhaps to interject this for a moment. If you had said to me some years ago, "Joe Blinker, why are you a preacher?" I'd have said a number of things, but I certainly would have said, "Well, I've got some good news to tell, And a person who's got good news and doesn't tell it is a skunk. You see, and I've got good news to tell. If I were a doctor and my neighbor was dying of cancer and I could cure cancer and I went to the flicks instead of curing this fella, I wouldn't be worth anything. If I've got the good news of God and don't say it, then I deserve God to have it taken away from me. So I got good news that Jesus changed our life and changed our home, changed my father. Oh, there was a man. When my mother got converted and came home and started to live her life, he said, "What in the name of God has happened to her?" That's exactly what he said. Well, something in the name of God had happened to her, but that wasn't the way he meant it. And she had a very sweet voice, and she sang, "When the roll is called, up yonder I'll be there." I can see my father cringing now. Is this kind of, just like some of you guys have, since your wife got a bit of religion, you say, "Oh, boy." Fine, keeps the wife quiet and decent, and but this is ridiculous. So my father says, I was not converted now, so he could kind of talk to me in his idiom. I can hear him now, and my mother was singing, "When the roll is called up yonder over there," said, "I wish somebody would call the roll somewhere and get this over, because I've had enough rolls, enough callings to last me for a long time." But just about 2 weeks later, my father was converted, wonderfully converted. It's a long story, but in 2 weeks, my father and I and my mother were gloriously converted. And if you'd said to me then, well, for instance, about 8 months after I was converted, I had the joy of leading a man to Christ. And if somebody, you'd said to me, well, now, why on earth are you talking about to that man about Jesus? He's twice your age, he's old enough to be a father nearly, and certainly got more brains than you've got. Why on earth are you talking to him? I'd have had to say, because I've got some very good news to tell him. And I like the fella, and I think that what I've got, if he can get it, he ought to have it. Why not? Like my little girl, this is good gospel truth. My little girl, she was three in 1943. We came to Manchester in 1944. Ice cream came to Britain for the first time since the outbreak of war. We didn't have any ice cream in England in the wartime. We went down and took this little girl to the store, to Lewis's, big department store, and she saw her first ice cream. Now, this is entirely as I shall tell it to you. It's not a proud father or a sloppy father saying something about his kiddie. This is exactly as it happened. That night, as she knelt down and said her prayers, and she'd finished her usual little prayer, she was toddling off to bed, and then she kind of doubled back, us kiddies were, without any ostentation and no show, and no, "Daddy, listen to me, how clever I am" business, with complete lack of self-consciousness. She knelt down and said, "I forgot to tell you, God, there's some ice cream at Lewis's. It's wonderful. You should send some of your disciples down and get some." Now, that's exactly what was exactly what was said. And here's a kid, she had seen and enjoyed her first ice cream, and she's saying, "You ought to know about this." So if somebody should say to me, "Well, why do you preach the gospel?" I'd say, "Because I've got very great news to share." And that's not a crime, that's a social duty. Then I should say, "Because men are and women are in very great spiritual peril. Why should I see people in spiritual trouble and in spiritual peril, and if I can prevent them, not say so? Why should I do this? If I saw a gaping hole in a highway and kind of built myself a little bridge over it, then pulled the bridge in after me, so let the next guy build his bridge, or find it out by hitting the hole, I'd be a skunk. What I'd do, I'd want to see the highway department and build up some lamps and say, 'Listen, don't go here. There's danger here. Keep off it. This is a troubled spot.' And as the scripture says, that man is in sin, which means he's away from God. In one of the most tender verses, stores in the whole of the scripture, Jesus said, man is like a lost sheep, out in danger, lost from where he ought to be. And like the good shepherd he was, he went to seek it. So I'd say it very simply, I'm a preacher because man's a sinner, and because I was a sinner and Christ has done very wonderful things for me. But you know, I've got a little older. As you get older, you usually learn a few things that you didn't know when you were younger. Not always, but usually. And I've learned this, that when you've said that man is a sinner, you haven't told the whole truth about him. Now, you young Christians who might bridle up about that and say, now, wait a minute, that's watering down the gospel. It isn't at all. When you've said that man is a sinner, you haven't said nearly half the truth about him. You've got to say that man is a sufferer, too. A burden bearer. Lonely. With some heartache. Great responsibilities. Brave. Industrious. Courteous. Neighborly. Got to say 100 things about people. I went to take a funeral once for somebody I didn't know. I'd been preaching in a service, and it was a public service in a great public hall, and so people were there, belonged to all churches. And 3 days later, a lady rang the telephone and said, Mr. Blinker, I wonder, will you do me the kindness of officiating at my husband's funeral? I said, don't you have a preacher? She said, no, she didn't. Well, I was very happy to come. I went, I found the widow, her daughter, her son-in-law, and her brother. These mourners. So I prayed in the house, prayed for the strength of this woman in this very great sorrow. And when I had finished my prayer, the old man, who was this widow's brother, took me to one side and said, Mr. Blinko, perhaps when you get home, you'll say a special prayer for these young people. They were not now in listening reach, so they were saying something privately to me. I said, well, I will. But about what shall I pray? And he said, they've waited for years and years for a baby. At last it seemed it was hopeless that one should come. And then 4 years ago, one came, just coming 5 years ago. Beautiful little girl. And they found, not very long afterwards, that she'd got some failure of the heart, something wrong with the heart, that it seems at any rate medical science cannot help. And the doctors, in their kindness, have warned her that any moment at all, the child's life can go out just like snuffing a candle. And added to this, there isn't a single chance in a million they'll have another child. Now, until now, this woman had been a woman. The daughter of this woman. But now she was somebody else. So poor soul, the burden on her heart. And I could feel for her as she would see the child playing in the garden any time, any day, and any moment. She wouldn't see a child but a corpse. And say, man isn't just a sinner, he's a sufferer, bearing heartache. You know, you haven't got to scratch people very deeply to find just beneath a lot of suffering, a lot of loneliness, a lot of heartache. You can walk down any street in Tyre and see a lot of pleasant faces. And there's more suffering and more heartache and more loneliness and more frustration behind many of them than you could put in a book. We ought always to remember that. Give us a tender heart. Give us a thoughtful spirit. But then what's got that got to do with the gospel? It's got a great deal to do with the gospel. Jesus said, I am come to bind up the brokenhearted. And part of my gospel is that God for Christ's sake forgives our sins. About which our friends have been talking, the greatest good news in the world. God lifts the burden of our sin and God gives us for the first time, a clean conscience and a clean heart and a spirit that can face life at any point. Shakespeare says, the conscience doth make a coward of us all. And many a man finds himself in a doctor's surgery, in a psychiatrist's surgery, because his conscience has crippled the whole of his working life. It's a wonderful thing to come from the hands of God clean and fresh and start life altogether new again. I know there are many explanations for this that might be psychological and biological, but they're not entire explanations. They don't ask all the questions, never mind give all the answers. When a man comes from the hands of Jesus Christ in redemption, he comes a clean man, a new man. If any man be in Christ, says Jesus, says the Bible, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. If I have the skill in words to write down the book, what can and what does happen when a man hands his life over to Jesus Christ, and then I could put that in an advert in a Dallas or a Tyler paper, you'd have folk from here to Corpus Christi lining up to buy it. Where do you buy peace of mind? Where do you buy a clean conscience? Where do you buy a spirit to face life with a note and a sense of victory? Where do you buy the power and the simplicity to claim that God walks the daily road with me? Where do you buy this? Where do you buy a tomorrow out of which fear has been extracted already? Where do you buy a future in which the hand of God has imprinted this simple sentence, I am with thee always, even to the end? Where do you buy this? If you'd all the oil that Texas ever gave and all the gold in Fort Knox and a good many Fort Knoxes beside you, couldn't buy a single second of it. This is the gift of God. Thank God it is a gift. Some people say, well, how do I get this? Do I go to church every Sunday till I find it? The chances are, if you go to church every Sunday, you'll find it. That's why everybody should be in church every Sunday. It just might be the day when God speaks to you. When something comes to the preacher, or a hymn, or a prayer, or some silence of the service, when God suddenly is luminous to you, and you know, this is the moment. But you can go to church for a millennium and not find it. You say, well, I can't trim off a few of my bad habits. Just a few, the things I can do most without. The things that give me the kind of moral hangovers. I'll sling these out. Oh, I'll keep the juicy bits that kind of you can do and get by on with just a little hassle. But the big things that foul me up, that louse the big deal, I'll kick these out. That's kind of trim the deal. First of all, I'll not drink so much. Not gamble so much. Or I'll just cuss a little when I'm real mad. See? Now I'll be decent to the wife, every now and again anyhow. I'll try and be better. You don't do it like this. Do you know that the Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight? Not our sins, our righteousness. The best that we can bring is rubbish. This is a shocking kind of statement. But this is what God says. How do we get it then? Well, how do we become a good Episcopalian? Or a good Methodist? Or a really back of wind? I'll become a good Baptist. That's what the Baptists think. I'm a Methodist. I say, well, I'll really get on the inside track. No, it isn't this. It's the gift of God. And we tell people from one end of the world to the other, there are three things that get a man into God's kingdom. Starting with the kindness of God, and the grace of God, and the will of God, and the provision of God. You can't start without this. But on man's side, there are three things. Now, I want you to listen. I won't talk many more minutes to you. But I want you to listen because I've come from Oklahoma City to say these three things. It seems to me as though our paths will cross just at this point and maybe never cross again. And one day you and I will have to stand before God, don't know how, don't know when, don't know where. But when I stand before God, if I look into your face, friend, I'll want to be able to say, I try to show you what you ought to do. I love you. I've come praying for you. And long that you might find richly and deeply in your heart Not somebody else's experience of God. Not somebody else's way. But a deep rest in God that will be the big answer to all the big questions you've ever asked. And you can. Believe me, you can. And here are these three things. The Bible and history and human experience tell us we can't be made better until we know we need to be. That's not Bible language. This is Bible language. Repent. Now, what is repentance? They said, boy, I've repented many a time. When I've got up in the morning with a head like the top of old Baldy, and I got a big day in front of me, boy, have I repented for all those highballs and the stuff I took last night. That's not repentance. That's just downright remorse. And remorse doesn't give anything except a bad head and a sick stomach. Repentance isn't feeling sorry. Many a fellow feels sorry when his wife's found out, his wife and the husband's found out. That's not repentance. Repentance comes from two Greek words, meta and noia, which is change, and nous for mind, change of mind. It's a change of mind. Say, this is the way I thought I ought to go, but I see this is the wrong way. I'm changing my mind, and I'm going this way. That's repentance. I thought upon my ways and turned my feet into thy paths, says the psalmist. This is true repentance, being done with a way we see is not any longer the right and the good way. Turning from our sins. Now, if anybody, I don't care who it is in this room, you might be the most important person in Tyler or in Texas, but these are the three things. Bible-based, historically confirmed by millions and millions of people. These are the three things that belong to our salvation. To repent of our sins. To see them in God's sight and say, Lord, I am through making excuses. Well, I said, boy, what a fellow I could have been if I wasn't married to the girl I married. Oh, some fellows give that kind of alibi. It's about the thinnest I know, but they come up with it. I said, boy, if I hadn't married that fellow, or if I had just a better job, or I lived in the better neck of the woods, or if I could buy a new automobile, or a bigger of this and a better of that, how different life would be. Come off it, fellow, and let's just sit right down face to face and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the heart and nothing else. And to repent of our sins, to say, God giving me courage, God giving me help, I'm going to turn from the way I've walked and lived and thought into this new way. That's repentance. Many substitute for it. They're all phony. And they all lead you into psychological hassle. Nobody in Texas could tell me you shouldn't, or can't, or dare not. It's my property. Could burn it. Or I might say, I'd like to give it to you. It's my property so to do. And you might sit there and say, well, I'd like that Bible. It's a good Bible. Especially if Billy Graham gave it to me. It's wonderful how I think more of people than the Bible. But let that pass. Say, it's a good Bible. So I have the power and the right to give my property to you. You would like it. But your lawyers will know this. My desire to give and your desire to receive does not complete the transaction. Your desire for this and my desire to give it does not complete the transaction. In law and in grace, the transaction is closed by the receipt of what is offered. The taking of it. The claiming of it. And God has said this, I am come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. To as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To make this Bible yours, you have to take it. Just like that. I know that sounds absurdly simple, but this indeed is the true mechanics of God's salvation on a high and a holy level. God has the gift of eternal life to give. You need it. There must come a place in your life when you, by faith, take it. You say, but I haven't got any faith. If you knew me, you'd say, I haven't got any faith. You have, you use every day. And they say, well, why does God make it so complicated like that? Why did he put in a plain and simple deal? Go to church every Sunday for the next 5 years. Now, anybody can understand that. But somebody couldn't go. There's some folk who couldn't get. There are crippled people who couldn't go. Dying people who couldn't go. Some folk aren't going to live for the next 5 years, so they couldn't go. Well, let's put it on another basis. Let's say now you give a tenth of your income for the next year, the next month. You tithe. Well, boy, I can get by with that. That's really simple. But some folk can't tithe. They don't get a tithe to tithe to tithe. They don't. Those of you who have been to India, for instance, or into the heart of Africa where we've been, you've seen people work like you've never seen people work in your life before for stuff that hardly keeps the skin apart on a human body. I'm glad God didn't make this to be bought. Us millions would never have been able to buy it. Well, let's say it was put on the intellectual level. To as many as could understand it, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God. Or there's some folk blessed at heart, if two ideas ever got in their head at the same time, they'd have a snarl up. They'd have a traffic jam on their hands. They don't have the brains to do it. But God, in his infinite kindness, put this on the basis where everybody could find it. I sit down with an African that doesn't know my language. He is so dumb, you couldn't be dumber if you never were able to speak or think. As dumb as dumb. But I say to this crude, tribalized African, what I now say to you, and his heart can reach out and find the grace of Jesus Christ just like this. To John Gattar, at one time a Mau Mau leader, having taken the oath and administered the oath and seen many, many people put to very great persecution. To John Gattar, crude and brutal and bestial in his conduct, though very brilliant in his mind and his education. Gattar, the Mau Mau leader. To him, he has no character to offer. He has no creed or culture to contribute. He's got no money. He's got no Christian allegiance, but God has given him that facility by which to reach out and to make his own what millions have made their own through the generations. Say to some of the most brilliant people in America that we've seen come to Christ all over America, this is the way it's done. This is the way the gift comes to you. And thank God he put it like this, because each of us has faith. When you took some coffee this morning, you didn't say to your wife, you drink it. You didn't think she's slipping you a Mickey in it. You say, oh. Didn't say you drink it. You took it because you thought it was good. When you go to a restaurant and have a steak, you don't say, where's the chef? Bring him through here. Let him take a slice of this beef and see what happens to him. You don't say that. Maybe think you ought to have done when you've had it, but you don't at first anyhow. It's by faith. You accept this. You come in tonight, you sit in the chair, you don't go and pound it and say, well, is this furniture good? You sit on it. This is an act of faith. This is a very simple illustration, but it's true. It's an act of faith. You make these acts of faith every day in business. And when you say to have faith in God, you simply mean, at its functional level, there are many more things than this, but at its functional level you mean you believe what God says. God says it, that's what it is. And he says, come to me, and I will in no wise cast you out. All right. If that's what he says, that's what he means. I come to him, and he receives me. Well, I say, no, he doesn't. I don't feel he does. What on earth has that got to do with it? He said he would. He has. Well, I don't feel any better. I'm not any better. How do you know that? By faith in God's word. When you got married, and the lady said, I will. He said, don't believe that. I didn't say, I'll wait to see if you really mean it. He said, that's it. That settled it. She said it. She meant it. That's it. You use this every day. And God says, forgiveness, cleansing, the gift of eternal life, this blessed strength to live life's day in God's way. God wants to give you. Proof of this, he sent Jesus. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, oh, well, now, Mr. Blinko, does it happen? Listen, nothing in the history of the world has been more scientifically validated than this. The millions and millions and millions through these 2,000 years from every strata of society that would say it does happen, it happened to me. It happened to me. So to receive the Savior, where I am, right where you are. I believe that right here inside this club tonight, something can happen in some lives that will completely change them and which will begin a cycle of events that they will say in years to come, that night, I was born again. They won't understand its philosophical meaning. They won't be able to give you a psychological delineation of it. They won't understand its theological involvements, but they will say what happened that night was like being born all over again. I was made new. And it can happen here now. Where I sit, where you sit. Just as I am, just as you are. Come on, what's the gimmick? What church do I join? How much you want for the tithe? What color Bible do I have to have? And help us, does it mean getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning to come to these Bible studies? What's the gimmick? No gimmick. No hidden clauses. No fine print. Jesus waits to come into your heart. And I tell you, whoever you were, whoever you are, I would have not the slightest hesitation to recommend you, if Jesus is not the guest of your life, you make him so. I've told you two things. This is the third thing. Obey him. Obey him. Some folk have just got enough religion to make them miserable. It spoiled them for the devil and they're no good to God. They can't enjoy sinning anymore and godliness gives them a pain. And that's tough. That's tough. So obey Jesus. Give him everything you've got. Now I want to ask you right now, as God is my judge and God is your judge, will you do this? Some of you men have been looking for this for a long time. Well, here it is. Some of your homes have needed this for a long time. You've got everything that can be put in a home, except the only thing that matters to a home, the presence of God. You might have the biggest and best of everything, but if you haven't given your kids God, you haven't given him anything that's worth anything when the lights go out. And you can take to your homes tonight the grace of Jesus Christ. You can take to your home tonight a new family, a new love. God can put something into your love affair that's never been there before. God can put something into your home that was never there before. I stood recently in the home, what is purported to be the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now I thought what a place this was, because Jesus used to walk in and out of it. In and out of it. Let him go home with you. You fellows, let him go into your business with you. Let him go into sport with you. Let Jesus walk right into the center of your life. And here's my simple testimony, and this doesn't improve me a nickel. You're not paying me to say this. Nobody is. I'm saying this because it's true. Of course, you ought to know it. And because it will stand the test of any test you care to put to it. This is what I shall say. There's not a man here or a woman here who, if they will now say to the Lord Jesus, understanding it as little as I do, feeling too weak to support it as I do, Lord Jesus, I receive thee now into my heart. There's not a man, not a woman, who will not live to thank God with all their heart that ever was such a meeting like this. This I know. This I know. That's not a prophecy, that's a guarantee. Guaranteed by the Word of God, by the experience of multitudes of people. Now let me close in a moment by saying this. There may be some people here tonight whose hearts wistfully reach out after a personal experience of God and say, well, this really doesn't make sense to me. It ought, but it doesn't. Well, don't harden your heart. And don't shy off these people. They've got something. Make no mistake about that. They've got something. Something big. Something good. Something wholesome. If you can't receive it tonight, and I pray you will, hang around till you can. Hang around till you can. Now, I've learned that in America you talk about propositions. A woman said to me at the end of a service, well, what's your proposition? Well, this is my proposition. Here it is. Jesus Christ, God's Son, who loved you and gave himself for you, at whose coming there is joy and peace, there is burden and challenge and complication, but Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you, seeks to enter your heart and life. He says to you now, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. And my proposition is that you let him in now. That you say, Lord Jesus, I believe you meant what you said, that you'd come into my heart. So I'm going to ask you, plainly, in simple words, I'm going to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my heart. Will you do that? Let us bow our heads in prayer for a moment. I'd like everybody just to be bowed in prayer. This could be the most important moment you've lived up to this time. And in the quietness, tell the Lord Jesus exactly what you want to say. If you have to say, Lord Jesus, I want it, but I cannot understand it, and I cannot at the moment commit myself to it, you tell him that. He loves you enough to listen to it. If you want to tell him you hate the whole idea of it, you tell him that too. He knows it, but you tell him it. But if you want to say, for my family, for me, for my home, for my country, I want you, Lord Jesus, to start living your life through me. Tell him that too. Put it in words like this, if these will help you. Lord Jesus, I confess my need of thee. I see now clearly I cannot change my life nor my spiritual destiny, but I want it to be changed, and I believe you can change it. So, Lord Jesus, with all my heart, just as I am, no better and no worse, knowing no more nor no less, with all my heart, I ask thee to come in now to my heart as my Savior. I receive thee on thy promise that if I come to thee, I shall not be cast away. Now, while our heads are bowed in the quietness, I'm going to ask to do what I've very seldom done in a meeting of this nature. In just about a minute, this service will be through. But I believe it always helps to make a physical decision. We can lose great moments. So I'm going to ask that while our heads are bowed, and I'd like that everybody respect the privacy of others, I know you will want to. But if there are those of you, men or women, who want to say tonight, I want now to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, I wonder, would you put up your hand that I might just pray for you? It will be an act of decision. God bless you. I see you. And others, I see you, so many of you. God bless you. God bless you, so many of you. God bless you, I see you. God bless you. God bless you, so many of you. God bless you. Put your hands down. Now let me ask you to do something. You say this prayer now to the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I receive thee into my heart as my Savior. Help me to love thee and serve thee all my days. And then do these two practical things. Will you come up to Shug, who knows you, or someone else who knows you, and say so. Say, tonight, I committed my life to Jesus. That will be a witness. And then, if you have a minister, tell him. If your wife is a Christian, tell her, will you? She may not know you've put up your hand, but she'll be so rejoiced. If your husband is a Christian, tell him. Tell somebody before you leave this building. And now, gracious God and Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking thee for every lovely thing that has come to our life.